When I was younger, I remember learning a song in Sunday school that had these lyrics. Maybe some of you know it too. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? Does anyone remember that song? I don't think we sing it very much anymore, but it's a simple song written for children, but it's a good song for all of us. And it's good because it provokes us to ask a crucially important question. Where are we in relationship to Jesus Christ? Where are you in relationship to Christ? Are you on the inside with the Lord Jesus and His people? Or are you still standing on the outside? This theme of being on the inside or the outside with respect to Christ is a theme that pervades the Gospel of Mark. It's a theme we've already touched on so far in our series as Jesus interacts freely with the untouchables and as He rebukes the so-called religious elite. In our text for this morning that you just heard read by Max McLean, we see this as a theme that Mark brings to the surface in a powerful way. He sets a contrast between two groups of people who are defined by their relationship and their response to the Lord Jesus, the insiders and the outsiders. As we make our way through the inspired text this morning, we're going to see, with God's help, a few surprises about who's in and who's out. Those who we might naturally expect to be on the inside are in fact standing outside of a relationship with Christ. Well, those who we might expect to be on the outside have been brought into His household and into His family by the grace of God. So a number of different commentators have observed our text here in Mark 3 mirrors the passage we studied a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 39. Both of these passages, we read a summary statement of the tremendous popularity of Jesus. He's being followed by these crowds, and then afterwards we're told that He retreats into a time of prayer. In chapter 1, we're told He retreats into a desolate place, and here in chapter 3, He retreats onto the mountain, where Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. Back in chapter 1, Jesus is just starting his ministry out in Galilee. Here in chapter 3, we learn that Jesus' popularity is no longer confined to the town of Capernaum. For we read here about a great crowd that followed Him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. If hundreds of Jewish people had gathered around Peter's house to be healed and delivered in chapter 1, the crowd has now swelled into the thousands, perhaps even into the tens of thousands. The crowd around Jesus is so large now that He's in danger of being pushed into the lake. So He asks His disciples to prepare a boat for Him so that He can preach and teach from the safety of the water. It's interesting here about Mark's summary paragraph in chapter 3 is not only the size of the crowd, but the diversity of the crowd. This is a sea of people that doesn't only include Jewish people, but Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon, perhaps even a number of Samaritans. Edomites from Idumea who had heard about Jesus' authority to heal, forgive their sins. The Gentile nations, outsiders, considered to be unclean, unworthy of salvation, are now actively pressing into the kingdom of God, along with the insiders, Jewish people who had been in covenant with God since the time of Moses. Something very significant is happening here with the ingathering of the Gentiles. It's a harbinger of far greater things which would come in the future. It's actually a provisional fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 2, where he writes that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. The prophet Isaiah saw a vision of the nations streaming to the temple of God, and now the true temple is here. The nations of the world are streaming to Him. Salvation has come from the Jewish nation, and God's ancient promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in time and in space, that through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, as we move from this introductory statement that shows the Gentile outsiders moving in close proximity to the Lord Jesus, we move into a section of text beginning in verse 13 that is also parallel to something we studied in Mark 1. Back in the first chapter, we saw the Lord Jesus summoning the first four of his disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And a bit later in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus chose a tax collector named Levi or Matthew to be one of his disciples. Now here in chapter 3, he's taking things one step further. So he appoints these five men along with a number of others to be his apostles. Have a look with me again at verses 13 through 19 of Mark 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, who he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And he sent them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon, the Cananean, or Simon the Zealot, as some of our translations will say, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not eat, and when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Probably a text that many of us have come across in our own reading of the Scriptures. It's one of several lists we find in the New Testament of the 12 disciples. I want to point out this morning a couple significant things that we ought to glean from this descriptive section of the text. First of all, notice the location of their call. Mark writes in verse 13 that Jesus went up on a mountain. And it's actually at this juncture of the text that Matthew inserts the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And the fact that Matthew includes that sermon in his gospel, while Mark does not, shows us that these men had different purposes in writing their gospels. Matthew is writing to the church with an emphasis on the things that Jesus taught, and Mark is writing to the church with an emphasis on the things that Jesus did. Matthew is a teaching-oriented gospel. Mark is an action-oriented gospel. And here in Mark 3, the emphasis is not so much what the Lord Jesus taught up on the mountain, but what he did up on the mountain. No, I'd love to go to Israel one day. I want to see the landscape for myself where Jesus walked. Haven't been there yet. But I learned this week there's some hills on the western side of Galilee which are probably what Mark refers to as the mountain. And Mark emphasizes the fact that Jesus went up on the mountain because he wants to make a very important theological point. Study through the Scripture and do a word study on mountain. Comb through your memory of the Scriptures. You'll discover many significant events in God's unfolding plan of salvation happen on the top of mountains. As we know, God called Moses on a mountain. He spoke to him in the burning bush. Then it was on a mountain where God revealed the law to Moses and gave it to Israel, the constitution that would govern God's chosen nation so they could be a source of blessing to all of the other nations. In the book of Kings, we read that Elijah the prophet went up on a mountain and he had a great victory over the prophets of Baal. The New Testament, the Lord Jesus was transfigured on a mountain. Of course, we know that the Lord was crucified on a mountain called Calvary. And then finally, the Scriptures tell us that when Christ returns the second time, his feet will touch down on a mountain, on the Mount of Olives. You see, mountains play a very significant role in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And so when we read that Jesus retreated to a mountain where he spends, according to Luke, an entire night in prayer with his Father, we ought to perk up and to pay attention. Because with the appointment of the 12 apostles on this mountain, Jesus is doing something of great significance that will ripple down through the ages and touch millions of lives, including our own. It was through these 12 apostles, these 12 men, that God would found his church. He would proclaim the gospel of grace to the very ends of the earth through a process of selection and discipleship and evangelism and spiritual multiplication. A few weeks ago when we looked at the selection of the disciples, I mentioned this little book called The Master Plan of evangelism. I want to recommend that book to you again today. It will help you see just how important, just how foundational selection of the 12 apostles was in the big scheme of things and Jesus' strategy to win the world. Jesus staked everything on the obedience of these men to fill their commission. If it wasn't for the apostles, we would not be gathered here today at Rosedale Baptist Church singing praise to our risen and exalted Lord. The location of the call is of great significance, but so too is the number of apostles that Jesus called to be with him and who he sent out to preach and to heal and to deliver. Just as there were 12 tribes in Israel who provided the foundation for that nation, so there are 12 apostles who provide the foundation for the Christian church. And the fact that Jesus chose 12 men instead of 10 or 14 or 20 is not an accident and it is not a coincidence. It is very intentional. And the Bible itself makes the connection explicit. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, the Lord Jesus told his apostles that when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, who have followed me, i.e. the apostles, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very interesting. We also read in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14, that in the city of God, known in Scripture as the New Jerusalem, it has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's a very definite theological and biblical connection between the 12 apostles of Christ and the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is one reason, by the way, why the book of Acts devotes so much space and time to the replacement of Judas Iscariot. With the defection and the suicide of Judas, the number of the apostles had diminished to 11. The book of Acts begins before the day of Pentecost with this lengthy and detailed description about the restoration of the full number of apostles, the number 12. Because it would be on the foundation of these 12 Spirit-empowered men the church of Christ would be built. On the one hand, Jesus' appointment of the 12 apostles is an indictment of the nation of Israel for failing to fulfill her missionary mandate. But on the other hand, it is also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because Jesus chose these 12 men from among the Jewish people. By choosing 12 Jewish apostles, Jesus is acting to reconstitute Israel, something that becomes increasingly clear when you look at many different passages in the New Testament. Galatians 6, verse 16, for example, the church is called the Israel of God. In other passages, such as 1 Peter 2, 9 and Revelation 1, 6, the apostles take covenantal terms originally given to national Israel, and they apply them directly to Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament church. The Apostle Peter, for example, describes the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The Apostle John describes the church as a kingdom of priests. These are expressions quoted directly from Old Testament covenantal passages, Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7, and they are applied under the inspiration of the Spirit to the New Testament church. Although the Apostle Paul seems to indicate in the book of Romans, verses 9 to 11, there will be a revival among ethnic Jews. There will be a great ingathering of Jewish people before the return of Christ. The New Testament makes it clear. The church is the body of Christ. It's an inclusive body. It contains Jews and Gentiles together. Now hear me carefully on this. The church is not a replacement of Jews with Gentiles. It is an inclusion of believing Gentiles along with believing Jews. Or to use Paul's terminology in Romans, the Gentiles have been grafted in by the grace of God. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the unity that's come about through the gospel of Christ. You know, in the Jewish temple that once stood in Jerusalem, there was a physical wall that separated the court of the Gentiles or the outer court of the temple from the inner court where the Jewish people were allowed to go. But in the New Testament church, that barrier has been broken down and removed forever. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Is that not a wonderful truth, brothers and sisters, in a world where there is so much racial tension and hatred? I've been reminded again over the past 2 weeks with what happened in the United States in Charleston, that racism is a terrible scourge on our society, and even in the hearts of some of us who claim to know the Lord Jesus. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that in the gospel, there is no such thing as racial superiority? God has removed the barrier between believing Jews and Gentiles. He has included us together in one body as heirs to the promises of God, so that the Apostle Paul can say with boldness and conviction in Galatians 3, verse 29, that if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I love that. And so to quote another classic Sunday school song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and guess what? I'm one of them, and so are you. That is, if you have trusted in Christ by faith, you are a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. The reconstitution of Israel through the selection of 12 apostles makes possible a unity between Jews and Gentiles, which did not exist. They were former enemies. But it also reminds us of the tremendous diversity that would characterize Christians in the church. I just love the description Mark gives of the 12 apostles in these verses. An incredibly diverse group of men whose hearts and lives have been transformed by Christ. Within the band of the apostles, we have blue-collar fishermen like Peter and James and John. We have extreme nationalists, even violent people. Simon the Canaanean, Simon the Zealot. We find Roman sympathizers, Matthew the tax collector. What other group will you find diversity and unity like this? Former zealot, a former tax collector, now bound together, brought together by the grace and love of Christ, united in a common purpose and goal. How wonderful it is to see the unity of the Christian church, to know that even though we are many parts, we have different gifts, we have different personalities, we have different cultures, we've been brought together into one family under the headship of one Father and one Lord, which is signified through the ordinance of baptism, because we are baptized by one Spirit. We've looked at the location of the call, we've looked at the significance of the number 12, the diversity that existed within the apostolic band, but before we move on, let me make a few comments about the uniqueness of these 12 men. The first clue in the text that hints at the uniqueness of the apostles is found in verse 14, where in our English Bibles it says, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. That verb there, translated appointed, in my translation, ESV, also in the NIV and several other translations, is a Greek verb which means to make or to create. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same verb is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to describe how God created the heavens and the earth. And just as God spoke and created the universe, so now God speaks again. He makes these ordinary men his apostles as an act of his sovereign will. The Lord did not wait around passively for 12 people to volunteer. No, Jesus went before the Father in prayer. He made a sovereign decision to create these men as his apostles, to use them in very unique and significant ways in the generation that saw the birth of the church. Some of you may be aware, there's a debate among Christians, or a discussion, as to whether the office of an apostle was unique to the first century or whether apostles still exist in the present day. And I want to suggest to you this morning, the office of an apostle is unique. It is no longer in existence today. The New Testament scripture gives us a number of different requirements for apostles, one of which is that they needed to have accompanied Christ and to have been a witness to his resurrection. And so these 12 men, in addition to Matthias and the Apostle Paul, were witnesses to the living and resurrected Christ. And they were witnesses to him in a way that would not be possible for any of us today since Jesus has ascended into heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he has not returned to the earth yet. That in itself, my friends, ought to persuade us the office of an apostle was limited to the first generation of Christians, and more specifically to these 12 men who were chosen and commissioned by Jesus to a very unique and important task. It was through the apostles, these men, that we have the inspired scripture. Now, though some today would claim to have the authority of an apostle, so far as I know, we're not taking applications for more books to add to the Bible, nor are we making any revisions to it, at least not at this church. Holy men of God, the scripture says, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And those holy men known as the prophets and the apostles have since gone on to glory, and they've left us this treasure of inspired teaching that we call the Bible, 66 inspired books. The office of an apostle belongs to the first century. So far as I can tell from my own studies of the scripture, there are no so-called big A apostles walking the earth. It was a unique office for a unique period of redemptive history. Now, part of the confusion that comes with the term apostle is the fact that the New Testament uses this Greek word in two different ways. On the one hand, there are the big A apostles that are unique in their office, but the term itself just means one who is sent, a sent one. And so we'll find in the New Testament a number of people outside of this number 12 will be called apostles. And in that context, it simply means they were missionaries. That's the word that most of us would use and prefer today. They were missionaries. And so, friends, when you read in the New Testament about these apostles, Andronicus and Junia and Barnabas and Titus and several others who are called apostles, we need to understand the New Testament uses the same Greek word in two different senses. We need to carefully distinguish between the two senses. And so although there are no capital A apostles on the earth today, I think it's important to realize that there's a sense in which we all have an apostolic call. We've all been sovereignly called to salvation. We've been called to be in a relationship with Christ. And after he's called us into relationship, he's commissioned us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to proclaim it, to do and to walk in the good deeds that he's preordained. And so, Rosedale Church, I want to encourage you. Fulfill your apostolic calling this week, and indeed fulfill it throughout your life. Spend quality time with the Lord each day, because he's called you first and foremost to be with him, to be united to him by grace through faith. And then fulfill your role as a missionary in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in the sphere of influence where God has sovereignly placed you. These 12 apostles are the first group, the main group of insiders identified in the text, because they've responded to his call. They've received their sovereign appointment. They're now moving in close proximity to the Lord Jesus. But now we turn in verses 20 to 35 to look at the outsiders. And it's here that we might see a few things that surprise us and go against our expectation. Mark identifies in this text two different groups of outsiders, and he does it by sandwiching them together. As we continue studying through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see a number of times that Mark loves to connect ideas together. He loves to draw an important contrast between two things by using a literary sandwich. And just like the sandwich that you eat for lunch has two pieces of bread and something in the middle. So here we have some bread on the outside, verses 20 and 21 and verses 31 to 35. We also have some filling in this sandwich in the middle, verses 22 to 30. The bread on the outside of the sandwich describe one group of outsiders who come as a real surprise to us. The filling on the inside verses describe a second group of outsiders we've already met. They've already entered into conflict with the Lord. They've begun to plot his death. For the sake of time today, we're only going to deal with one of these two groups of outsiders. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take the entire message to look at the Pharisees and the scribes and the so-called unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Spirit. But for now, have a look with me again at the bread, verses 20 and 21, and then later in verse 31. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now skip down to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister." The first group of outsiders who appear in verse 20 and then reappear in verse 31 are none other than Jesus' blood relatives, his siblings, and yes, even Mary, his mother. Now, for some of us, imagine that just hearing the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters would be a bit of a surprise. There's a persistent myth that's been promoted in some Christian circles that Mary remained a virgin for her entire life. It's a teaching sometimes called the perpetual virginity of marriage, or of Mary. I hate to burst your bubble this morning if you've embraced that teaching. It has no biblical foundation. The Lord Jesus was conceived by Mary, and she was still a virgin. And then after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph enjoyed a normal, healthy marriage. They were blessed with 6 children, at least. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 6, verse 3, and we can even learn a few of their names. Chapter 6, verse 3. Again, in the context of opposition to Jesus. He says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. You see, according to the word of God, Jesus had he had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it even refers to Jesus as the firstborn son of Mary. Another clear indication that there were other children that followed. Now, for some of us, that in itself might be surprising, but there's a greater surprise in the text when we discover how Jesus' family responded to him in this middle stage of his ministry. We may naturally expect Jesus' family to be his greatest supporters, especially his mother Mary, who was visited by an angel before his birth. But instead of supporting Jesus and assisting him in his ministry, the family here seems to be staging some kind of an intervention to rescue Jesus from whatever cult or sect he's gotten involved with. As far as the brothers are concerned, we know for sure they did not believe in Jesus at first. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, they speak to Jesus, they challenge him in a very condescending, even a mocking tone of voice. The siblings had evidently come to the conclusion that their older brother was mentally insane, or at least mentally unstable, that he'd gone completely over the edge into wild religious fanaticism. And so embarrassed by Jesus, and probably fearful about what would happen to their family if he kept butting heads with the Pharisees, they show up at Peter's house and they try to take their brother by force. The brothers of Jesus were definitely hostile towards him at this stage. And somehow, these brothers have persuaded their mother Mary to go along with them in this. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Mary was thinking or feeling here. But based on what we know about her supernatural encounter with the angel, I think it's impossible to believe that she was in the same state of unbelief as the children were. Mary knew who Jesus was. But for some reason, even Mary thought he had gone too far, that he needed to be stopped. Maybe for Mary, the issue was not so much embarrassment and unbelief as it was fear for Jesus' safety. Being a protective and a loving mother, Mary did not want to see her son hurt or killed. So she intervenes here to rescue Jesus from danger. I think it's fair to suggest here Mary's motive was right and pure, but her purpose was wrong. Jesus is now marching towards the cross, the place where he is going to suffer and die for sins. But Mary is still trying to protect him. She's trying to divert him from the path of suffering and sacrifice. She's doing exactly what the Apostle Peter would do later on at Caesarea Philippi. When he rebuked Jesus, he said, "Jesus, you're never going to be crucified." And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. The motives are right, but the purpose is wrong, because their purpose does not line up with God's greater plan and purpose. I wonder how many of us here today can relate in some way with what Jesus experienced with his earthly family. Perhaps you became a Christian and your family did not quite understand what was happening in your life. Maybe they didn't respond to the news of your salvation with the excitement that you hoped they would have. Maybe they didn't understand why you wanted to be baptized a second time as a believer when you were already baptized one time as a child. Maybe some of you have family members who told you that you take this Jesus stuff way too seriously. It's just a phase that will come and go and it will blow over. Maybe some of us have experienced resistance, hostility and mocking and even ridicule from our families because we're committed to Christ and His gospel. Leslie was telling me a bit yesterday about the testimony you ladies heard at the luncheon about a Muslim lady who was beaten and imprisoned, rejected by her family when she turned away from Islam and embraced Christ. Well, let me encourage you this morning, whatever your experience may be, if you have experienced hostility and ridicule and rejection from your loved ones because of your commitment to Christ, you are in very good company. The Lord Jesus has walked this road before you. He endured the same kind of things from His blood relatives, rejection and opposition from loved ones who thought He had lost His mind, who thought that He'd been brainwashed, who thought that He had crossed the line into some kind of fanaticism. And so, friends, take courage and take heart this morning from the example of Christ. And also from that psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 27, verse 10, which reminds us that though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. We have a Father in heaven who will never reject us, who will never ever turn us away. The opposition from Jesus' family flips our expectations about who should be on the outside and who should be on the inside. And notice from the text, the setting of this entire episode is a house, most likely the house of Simon Peter in Capernaum. What's interesting here when we observe the text very carefully in verses 31 to 34 is that the disciples are on the inside of the house with Jesus while the family of Jesus is standing on the outside, exactly the opposite of what we would expect. They are on the outside of the house in a physical sense, but they are also outside of the house in a spiritual sense. And that's why the Lord Jesus responds the way that He does in verses 32 to 35. It says, a crowd was sitting around Him and they said to Him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now we read these words from Jesus and we may be tempted to think at first glance that the Lord Jesus is being inconsiderate here, that maybe He's even being rude and disrespectful to His mother. But that's not the intention at all. The New Testament shows us very consistently how the Lord Jesus loved His mother Mary. He loved His mother and His brothers and everybody else with a perfect love. And even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of humanity, our Lord was considering the well-being of His mother Mary and entrusted her to the care of John the Apostle. This comment here coming from the Lord Jesus about His family is not meant in any way to detract from the importance of our families, the close relationship that we should all strive to have with our biological or our adoptive brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. What Jesus is emphasizing here is the fact that there is a more important and longer-lasting family than what we find in our blood relations. It's a family of God. And unlike our human family, we are not brought into God's family by physical birth. We're brought in by spiritual rebirth, by being born again through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Even closer to the Lord Jesus than His biological brothers and sisters were His spiritual brothers and sisters. Those men and women who He had chosen to be with Him, and those men and women who He died to redeem. Jesus' relationship with His family may seem discouraging based on what we've learned today, but let me encourage you that this story has a happy ending. Two of the brothers who once rejected Jesus and accused Him of mental instability were later brought into the family of God after the resurrection. They believed in Him. They submitted their lives to Him. And both James and Jude became leaders in the early church. In fact, two of the books in our New Testament were written by the brothers of Jesus through the inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus did not give up on His family, and neither should we. Never give up on a family member who does not know the Lord. Because it is always possible for God to move in their heart. He can move them from the outside to the inside, just as He did with His own family, His own brothers, and hopefully with His own sisters. When it comes to the family of God, it's critical for us to understand today, there is no neutrality on this issue. There is no sitting on the fence here. A lot of people in our world today assume that everyone is part of the family of God. Everyone who is born is a son or a daughter of God. No matter who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter how they live, that everyone will eventually make it to heaven when they die. This is not the message of the Bible. The Bible is very clear, friends. We become members of God's family not through physical birth, but through spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. And the Apostle John tells us in his gospel, as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. We're not born sons of God. We're made sons of God by grace. Personal relationship with Christ is the most important relationship that you and I can have. It depends totally on His call, and then on our response, faith and repentance, which is in fact enabled by His grace. And so in closing, I ask you the same question we started with this morning. Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you an insider or are you an outsider? Because there's no in between. If you're still standing on the outside today, the invitation from God to come in and to be a part of His family is as real and true for you today as it was back then. Admit today that you are a sinner before God, that you're unable to do anything to save yourself. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners like you and like me, and then cast yourself totally on His grace and upon His mercy. And joyfully confess with all of the church that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For God's word says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise from God's word. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you?